So for Parshas Vayechi, we want to look at a dialogue that's recorded in this parsha between Yaakov Avinu and Yosef regarding the burial of Yosef's mother Rachel, Yaakov's wife. So if you have the blue chumashim, it's the top line on page 119. That's Breishis Memches Pasuk Zayin. And here's what Yaakov has to say to his son Yosef. Ani bevoi mipadon meisalai Rachel b'eretz Knan baderech b'od kivras eretz lovo efros v'ekbaros sham b'derech efros hi beis lechem. Now, it seems that Yosef is a little bit upset, surprised at the fact that his mother, Rachel, who's the beloved wife of Yaakov, was not buried back in Hebron with the ancestral couples. And the reason why this particular, like, sensitive issue comes up at this particular juncture is because in this same meeting between Yaakov and Yosef, Yaakov imposes upon the shoulders of Yosef the responsibility of taking Yaakov's remains after his death and burying them in Eretz Canaan, taking them from Mitzrayim all the way to Eretz Canaan. It means that Yosef is going to have to expend a lot of energy in order to achieve his father's goal. And in general, by the way, just on the side, nothing to do with today's discussion, but there's a principle in halacha called mitzvah l'kayim is divrei ames, that if someone leaves a last will and testament and asks you to do something, then after that person dies, you're obligated, it's a mitzvah to do that. So on that, I want to give a shiur mitzvah Hashem, 8 o'clock, this Shabbos, bli neder. But now the question arises, well, Yaakov, you're asking Yosef to go through all this tremendous effort to bury Yaakov not Mitzrayim, but in Eretz Canaan. Why couldn't you have the decency of taking Rachel, after she died, from Ephrat, which is on the border, but to Hebron? Actually, from Ephrat to Hebron is not that far.
I mean, Yosef is asking Yaakov why he didn't.
Yeah, the question is sort of implicit between the lines. It's not, you won't find Yosef, you know, with the chutzpah saying, "Dad, come on, you know, let's, you know, you're asking me to do what you were not willing to do for my mother." There's a certain inconsistency here. But nevertheless, the fact that in this very context, Yaakov tells Yosef an entire song and dance about why, in fact, he did not bury Rachel in Hebron, in the Maris HaMachpelah. There must have been something motivating Yaakov to give all these explanations and excuses. There was a certain, you know, level of discomfiture on the part of Yaakov of him. So if you take a look at Rashi on this pasuk, Vani bevoi mipadan v'gomer, Rashi says, V'afal pi shani matriach alecha, even though you'll ask me, so to speak, why am I asking you to put in all this effort, lo licheni likover b'Eretz Canaan, to bury me in Eretz Canaan, v'lo kach asisi li'imcha, and I didn't do the same for your mother, sharei mesa samach lebeis lechem. And that's the question here. Now, if you fast forward to Rashi v'ekber Hashem, David, you make yourself home here, just move my svarim away, whatever you have to do. So Rashi says, And if you have the blue chumash, we're on page 119, and you'll look at the on the right side, about eight lines down. Rashi Dibra Maskevek Rasham. Rashi says, "Lo holachtiho, I didn't take the remains of Rachel and bring them afilu lebeis lechem." Lachnisa le'aretz v'yadati sheyesh belibcha olai. So Yaakov, between the lines, Rashi says, is saying, you know what? I buried her there on the Derech Efrat, which means even outside the city of Beit Lechem. Why didn't I at least take her into the city of Beit Lechem? Why bury her on the road, so to speak? And I know, says Yaakov, again between the lines, that you, Yosef, have some sort of a tina belibcha, you have some sort of complaint in your heart. Avolda, but you should know, shalpi hadibur kvartia sham. Again, it's a little bit difficult to find this in the words of the Torah. So Rashi is quoting Chazal, and I don't want to spend time, because really my goal today is for the moral lesson that we want to learn here. But on the level of learning a medrash well, I'm just telling you, we're not doing a good job here, because we'd really have to find in the words of the Torah some sort of indication that al pi adibur kvartia sham. But again, I don't want to go off on a tangent because our time is limited.
What does it mean, Al-Pi
Adibur? Al-Pi Adibur, you may remember from the Haggadah Shel Pesach, the Al-Pi Adibur means that I was forced by the Dibur, meaning the speech, the word of God. I didn't make this decision. God forced it upon me. It was a tzivui from Shamayim. Now, the Chazal go ahead and tell us why, you know, it's sort of like we're pumping up the question. You know, you could ask the question at one level, why Yaakov didn't bury Rachel in Beit Lechem or maybe even in Hebron. And Yaakov's going to push up the, you know, he's going to pass the buck and say, well, don't ask me, ask HaKadosh Baruch Hu. I mean, he's the one who told me to bury her here.
But it's not in the Chumash.
But now ask HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Kaviyachol, well, why did you tell Yaakov to bury her there?
So Rashi explains
again in the name of Chazal, Shetaheli Ezra Lebaneha, that there on the road she's going to help her descendants. Kishayigla Shom Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuchadnezzar, and here on, they're on the way out of Eretz Yisrael, they're being exiled for your Ovrim, Derech Sham, and they're going to, Hashem says, I know they're going to pass in that way. Yotzesis Rachel al Kivra, Rachel will come out of her tomb, Ubocha, and she'll break down in tears, Uvakesh Salem Rachamim, and she's going to beg for divine compassion, Shenemar Kol Barama Nishma, and not in this Rashi, but elsewhere the Chazal talk about the fact that all the Avos were failed, you know, they were not successful. Rachel succeeded. HaKadosh Baruch Hu Meshiva Yesh Sachar L'Pula Seichlu Mashem V'Shavu Bonim L'Gvulam. That's about all we need for our purpose today. Now, although Rashi is quoting the Medrash, let's go back to the Medrash itself, and that you'll see on page 193. The Medrash adds another piece over here. The Medrash really fills in more of the missing blanks as to what Yaakov was communicating to Yosef. And you'll see this in the paragraph number 2 on line 3. So the beginning part we've already seen, and v'lo asisi le'imach, but then he says the following: Sharei samuch le'beis lechem mesa. She died outside of Beis Lechem. V'lo tomar. Okay, this we don't have in our Rashi, as far as I know. Don't say she'ikvu alai gishamim. That the reason why I couldn't bring her into Eretz Yisrael and to the Maris HaMachpelah, to bury her there, is because of heavy rains, because Ace HaGridai, at that point, there was no problem of rains. Sha'aretz chalula umenukeves kikavra, and the land, you know, you might say during the rains is full of potholes and therefore be very difficult. All this is not so. It was during the summer months and the ground was dry and there were no rains coming down. So let me not blame it on meteorological or weather conditions, etc., geographic, topological conditions. Had nothing to do with that. V'yadati she'esh b'limcha alai, and I know that therefore you're wondering, why didn't I do so? The road is paved, the weather is warm, there's no rain, it's dry, and the length of the journey is not so excessive. Avodalacha, you should know that there's no other reason why I didn't take her. Had I been left to my own, to my druthers, I would have carried her there to the Maris Machpelah. But al pi adibur kvartia sham shetei ezul bang shigilas is kol brama nishma yeschal lepulasech, etc., etc. So the question here is obvious. If Yaakov's claim, and this is his counter argument to Yosef, why he didn't bury Rachel in Maris HaMachpelah, is because he got the tzivur. It was al pi hadibur. So why didn't he just cut to the chase? Why did Yaakov feel compelled to mention all the possible barriers that could have prevented him from burying Rachel in Maris HaMachpelah, like the weather conditions or the long trip? And
two wives together.
Yeah, and yet
burying
two. Right, and yet Yaakov says no. There were none of these barriers. These didn't exist. Why did he have to emphasize that all these possible miniot, you know, preventing him or inhibiting him from doing them? Lo hayu, they didn't exist. There were no barriers. Certainly on my own, I had a clear path to bury Rachel in Eretz Canaan and in the Maris HaMachpelah. But I didn't do so because I was on a Salpi Adibur. Why couldn't Yaakov just say those few words? You know, let's cut to the chase. Let's be very abridged about it. I was commanded by Hashem. You know, Yaakov could have come up with who knows how many reasons why he couldn't have done it and give all the excuses. But Yaakov is not going to do that. He's going to tell him that it was based on the mandate of Hashem. I mean, Yaakov could have said, I was sick. I was weak at that point. I didn't have the energy to do so. And then he'd have to reject that and say, no, I really had the energy to do so. In other words, basically, Yaakov is imagining all sorts of excuses and rejecting them in order to pave the way for the bottom line that the reason I buried your mother here and not there is because of Al-Pi Adibur. And if you'll tell me that the reason I didn't bury her is because of X, this excuse, the weather conditions, blah, 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 that's not true. Why do you have to go through that?
The Gemara does that the whole time. The Gemara spends pages on, you know, offering this solution, no, offering this solution, no, offering this, and it finally comes up with what it is. Why didn't you say that first time?
Well, maybe, Michael, in every sugya that you have of that sort, the methodology would be to ask the same question. Okay. Meaning, the answer is always going to be that there's some logical reason why I wanted to raise a possibility and then reject it. If there's no justification for that, then you just, pardon the expression, you're wasting my time. Yaakov seems to be wasting Yosef's time and our time, because Chazal, you know, codified this for eternity, to tell us, don't think it's because of X. That's not true.
This reason, his mother. Talking about his mother, so he's concerned, Joseph. Concerned.
Right, but at the end of the day, after admitting that there were no other barriers that prevented him or inhibited him, he's going to come to the same answer anyway. That I was on this Alpia Dibur. Yeah, go fight with the one above. Don't fight with me. You know, you have no claim against me. So why do you have to like put words into Yosef's mouth and say, oh, Yosef, maybe you'll think I was justified for reason X? No, that wasn't the reason. That didn't apply. And it seems like he's doing somersaults in the air that are totally theoretical or don't reflect reality, when the end of the day, the answer is always the same. It all comes back to the Onus Al Pi Adibur. So why not just jump into it? You know, tell him I was Onus Al Pi Adibur. Okay, so now this is a very unusual quote here. You know, usually Rav Chaim Shmulevitz, who is the Rosh Yeshiva of Mir, is quoted in a book called Sichot Musar, in which a Talmud who attended the lectures of Rav Chaim Shmulevitz for 3 years wrote, based on his notes, a book. Now they've already, art school has already translated the book into English. Well, not exactly. I mean, what they do is on each parasha, they choose from one of the 3 years what they think is the most powerful message. And I have a copy of the Sichot Musar. Actually, it's so funny because I have it here. But this piece that we're back to learn, it does not appear in this book, Sichot Musar. And that's very unusual, because everybody thinks that anything that Rav Chaim Shulevitz said on Chumash is here. And it's an amazing book, by the way. You know, I think Art School should put out another 2 volumes, because they really just condensed, you know, his ideas into one book, and there's so much more here. My father, Zichron Levrach, whenever he left the house on a trip, in his capacity as a rabbi, or maybe even on vacation, this is what he took along with him. His pajamas, his socks, his underwear, and Sichot Musar. And it hurts me because my father's volume I inherited with all my father's notes in it, and I lent it to someone and I never got it back. But that's besides the point. So this is my copy with my notes. You know, I'll give it to one of my children. Anyway, so what does Rav Chaim Shulevitz wants to say? He says the following. And this is going to be the framework for our entire discussion here about Parshas Vayechi, a very important ethical message. He says the following. I'm going to just first present it to you in my own language, you know, what we call the Tamtzit, and then let's go through it inside. When a person gets a dibur, meaning when Yaakov Avinu gets the dibur, let's call it a baskol, you know, he gets this divine voice from heaven that says, bury Rachel right here. So there are so many ways of interpreting that. Maybe Hashem was just giving him a way out, maybe, you know. And when a person is in a situation where he has vested interests, he's very often motivated to interpret the command in the light of his vested interests. It's almost like taking a bribe. You know, when a judge takes a bribe, you know, he no longer sees things in a very clear, honest, objective way. Maybe, Yosef, you might be thinking, it might dawn upon you, the idea might cross your mind that I never really got this dibur. That's the way I interpreted this dibur. I had vested interests. I was too lazy. I was too weak. I wasn't feeling well. The weather was inclement. Maybe the roads were muddy. You know, and therefore, al pi hadibur. You know, then when Yaakov has to convince Yosef. And it's amazing that even Yaakov, with all his greatness, is, so to speak, suspect. And I don't mean this in a negative way. Because what Rav Chaim Shulevitz is going to try to say something about the nature of human reality that goes beyond, you know, good people or evil people. It's a human condition that we see things and we relate to things, we hear things in the way we want to hear them, based on our interests. And Yaakov is afraid that he might be accused of having some subconscious, even below the level of conscious reason or motivation to want to bury Rachel outside of Eretz Canaan, outside of, in the Derech, on the other side of the Gvul of Beit Lechem. Let's read it inside. He says the following. Savir laniach, it's the third line in the bottom paragraph. It's very logical to assume that Yaakov heard a baskol that said, don't bury Rachel in Maras HaMachpelah, but rather where she is now, on the Derech. Now, let's imagine the situation of Yaakov. Sort of, he's asking us to use, you know, to close our eyes and get a vision or a picture of what Yaakov's going through. At this point in Yaakov's life, he's carrying with him a very large entourage of children and in-laws and outlaws and grandchildren. He's what's called in modern Hebrew mitupal bialadim. Not only that, Yaakov now is berchush rav. Correct? He's coming with a whole, he's coming from Padan Aram, where he's you know, with the whole story with the nekudim, the vudim, you know, he's now heavy with possessions, sonu, bokar, mitaltil, bedarkam, and they're moving at a slow pace, you know, this whole entourage, and kolakvi with all the weight and the heaviness, and all of a sudden, Nebuch, his wife, his beloved wife, dies as she's giving birth to Binyamin. At that moment in Yaakov's life, he, in inverted commas, hears the voice of heaven. You know what I mean? Bury Rachel here. Come on. Is that really the voice of heaven? Maybe that's your internal voice. Maybe you have personal vested interest, Yaakov, to hear such a voice. And because of your vested interests, you believe that what God was telling you was bury her here. At this point, Yaakov does a cheshbon ha-nefesh. He investigates his own self. He looks inwardly. And he does a meticulous check. Yeah, I heard this baskol. But maybe I imagined it. Maybe I interpreted it the way I would like to interpret it. Maybe because of the Torah, of the Derech, maybe because of the terrible inclement weather, maybe because of the infinite amount of tsar that it would take to now move on ahead with the whole group to Maras HaMachpelah. I didn't have the ability to live up to that koach, to that tircha. So Yaakov wants to tell Yosef that there was no vested interest here whatsoever. The decision was made when the weather was perfect, when the derech was a short derech. He has no vested interest here. His decision was a rational decision, which he never would have made on his own, as we emphasized before. But he got the baskel. And Reb Chaim Shulevitz pointed out that this entire pasuk and the way the Medrash fleshes out this pasuk is telling us how far a person can be impacted or influenced by his own vested interests, his own benefits, to the point to which that Yaakov Avinu would have to convince Yosef that he was not guilty of seeing reality or interpreting the baskol in a fakrumta way, you know, in a distorted way, simply because he had vested interest to do so. But rather, he was kol kulo l'shem shamayim. I did it only for the sake of heaven, and I was above any sort of vested interest. Now, this, my friends, is only one half of the story of Parshas Vayechi. Soon we're going to see the second half of the story. But before we get back to the second part of Parshas Vayechi, we want to take a little bit of a trip through Shas to take a look at what Chazal have told us over and over again about this great challenge to be objective and not to be influenced by and make decisions based on our own personal vested interests. And the first Gemara, and perhaps the most important Gemara for this, is at the end of Masechta Pesachim, in the mitzvah of what's called prika uteina. Correct? Are we ready for prika teina? No, that's going to be bab metzia. Just 1 second. Did I jump the gun? Wait, give me a minute. Yeah, in the mitzvah prika teina. So let's just quickly review what is prika and what is teina. Prika means that my friend is carrying a tremendous burden on the back of his beast, of attack his animal, and he needs help that's prika. Did I say teina? I meant to say prika. So prika means he needs help taking it off the back of the animal. And prika also has an additional element of what's called tsar bali chayim, because the animal is literally collapsing from the weight on its back. And then there's a mitzvah teina, where I'm helping not the animal, I'm helping the bialim, because they don't have the strength to single-handedly lift up this weight and put it on the back of the animal where it's going to be transported to the market. So the Gemara says the following. The Gemara says that according to Rabbi Shmuel Barav Yitzchak, the case is going to be Kisira, this is a pasuk in Shmos Chav Gimel, Kisira Chamor Sonacha Rovetz Tachas Maso Azov Tazov Imo, that if you have a choice between doing prika for a friend of yours, a beloved friend, and doing te'ina for a sone, we'll get back to that in a minute, what's a sone, but literally an enemy, and of course the mitzvah prika takes precedence, because prika, taking it off the animal's back, also involves tsar bali chayim, so you're not just helping the owner, but you're also helping the animal. And nevertheless, the Gemara is going to derive from a pasuk that your first preference is going to be te'ina for, you can't do both, so which takes priority? Te'ina for your sone. And we'll soon see exactly why the Torah wants you to do that. But first, let's take a little bit of a break and ask the question, what does it mean, a sone? What does that word mean? Are we talking, is the Torah addressing the case of a man who has these two mitzvahs of prika and te'ina, and this man is an evildoer? He violates the Isur of Ve'ahavta l'Re'acha Kamocha, and he hates somebody? So the Gemara says in Psachim that Misha Ra'a Davar Erva B'Chavero, which means if he saw his friend violating an Avera, is mitzvah lisno. We have a mitzvah to hate him. We'll see what that means. Again, it sounds very harsh, but are you familiar with this Gemara? Mitzvah lisno? And the Gemara quotes a pasuk in Mishlei, Yiras Hashem, those who fear God, Sanei Sarah, they despise evil. So the Gemara says that you're allowed to hate this person. Why? Because you saw him violate the law of the Torah. However, there's another girsa in the Gemara that says not just mutal isnoso, but mitzvah isnoso, that you're obligated to hate this. And that's how the Rambam codifies it in Hilchos Rotzeach Shmias Arech Perek Yud Gimel, meaning that the Rambam passes like that girsa, that mitzvah isnoso. And how does the Gemara know that there's such a thing as mitzvah isnoso? Because the Torah says that if you see the chamor of your sone Rovetz tachas maso is azov tazavimo. So what's it mean tachas sonecha? What means sonacha? Why does he hate this person? Is he a sone? They're just enemies, and he begrudges him. He's violating the mitzvah after le'ach kamocha. Why would the Torah address such a person? Not only that, there's a separate lav in Parshas Kedoshim, lo tisnas achicha bilvavecha. So it can't be possible that the Torah is addressing this mitzvah of prikantina to someone who violates losisna. He himself is an evildoer, but rather we're talking about a case of a sone, because how did he become your sone? Because you're obligated, according to the Torah law, to hate him. Mitzvah is sonos, because he himself is a Russian. And the Balei HaTosfos say, based on a sugya bar metzia lamed beis, which we indicated before, that if he has two people in front of him. One is a mitzvah of prika, but it's for his chaver, so prika should come first. And the other is a mitzvah of te'ina, but the second guy is for te'ina a sone. So the answer is that he gives preference and priority to the mitzvah of te'ina in this case. And why is that? And the answer is Bichdei lachuf es yitzro, so that he should overcome his yetzer. Now, what is the yetzer here that he has to overcome? Miteva advarim yadif adam lazor kodem lechavera. Naturally, he would certainly give preference and priority to help his friend, for lolison, and not for his enemy. And yitachen bechleit shayakasha lo ma'od. Lazar Lisone. It's going to be very, very difficult for him to help a sone. Af im loya biyodo atirutz shu tzarech achshav Lazar Lisone lechavero. Upasku chacham shi yichve es yitzro v'yazor kodem Lisone. But I don't get it. What do you mean yachuf es yitzro, because it's difficult for him to help his sone and therefore he has to overcome the temptation of the Yetzirah? We're talking about a case where his friend, who's no longer his friend, his son became his sonny because he violated an avera, and he's obligated to hate him. So why should we want him to overcome that hatred if that hatred is exactly what the Torah commands? What does it mean that he should overcome that hatred by helping his friend, giving him priority to be lachuf es yitzro? It's a mitzvah to hate this person. So this is a question which is raised by Tosfos in Masechta Psachim. Does everybody have the question? Should I go over it one more time? It's the Torah is saying that you should give preference to your sone. So the Gemara asks, well, what do you mean a sone? You hate a person? Is that the Torah is addressing the halachas to a person who violates lo tisna achicha b'levavecha? That itself makes him into a rasha. No, the answer is that this is a sone, that he saw him violate an avera, and mitzvah l'sono, based on the pasuk in Mishlei that we spoke about. Then the Gemara says, well, why do you give preference to the sone for te'ina, and wait and delay prika? Prika is a great mitzvah. It's immediate, it's urgent, the animal is literally collapsing from this weight. It's tzar bali chayim, besides helping the owner of the animal. And just because the other guy who has a te'ina issue, he's a rasha, and therefore you hate him to be mekayim the mitzvah of sinas rishoyim, is therefore you should give preference to the sone. So the answer the Gemara offers is k'dei lachuf es yitzro. Tosfos says, what do you mean lachuf es yitzro? Why should it be lachuf es yitzro? The Torah itself wants me to hate this guy. So we're back to really our original question. Why do you give preference to te'ina for the sone? So Tosfos offers the following answer. Tosfos says that the answer to this question is a deep psychological principle. When a person sees his friend violating an avera, and he's now obligated to hate his friend, there's going to be a repercussion. I think we've discussed this in the past, based on a pasuk in Mishlei, kemayim ponim el ponim, which means that if you hate so-and-so, he's going to hate you back. So therefore, if you hate this person who violated an avera, he now hates you back in return. That's what we call sin'ah chozeret. It comes back. At this point, because kemayim ponim el ponim, now you hate him even more. Now we have an admixture of two causes of hatred. On the one end, you hated him originally because you saw him do an avera. That was a pure, sincere hatred that the Torah even advocates and legislates. But now you hate him for another reason, because since he hates you, you hate him. At this point, we don't know whether or not your original sinna, your original hatred, is really l'shem shamayim anymore. Because now, you know, we can always question that maybe your sinna is a result of the fact that he hates you and now you hate him. And that's a personal sinna. That's not allowed. There's no heter for it. The only heter, the only mitzvah, shall we say, of sinna tahora, of pure hatred, meaning righteous hatred, that's allowed, is only the original sinna that he felt towards this guy. But now already in the second round, that sinna is now mixed together with a personal negiyah ishit, with a personal vested interest. And therefore, he's got to be lochafes yitzro in order to make sure that his sinna is pure, unadulterated sinna l'shem shamayim. He's got to do this mitzvah of te'ina and give preference to his sone to make sure that his sinna is halachic sinna, not personal sinna. And he adds here an insight into of the Chibina Rav to a pasuk in Tehillim. The pasuk says, "Halo misanocha Hashem esna, ubiskumecha eskotet." What is David HaMelech saying over here? David HaMelech is saying that I hate those who are misanecha, who hate you, meaning over avera. You told us and you commanded us to hate these people, but David HaMelech says even more than that. He says at the end of this pasuk, "Sinasem li'ovim hayuli." What does that mean? Hayuli li'ovim. It means that now those that I hate for righteous reasons hate me back, and yet nevertheless, sinna sonesim. I do not allow any admixture of sinna on a personal level to enter into my heart. My heart is only dedicated to the sinna that misanecha, that I am obligated to hate your misanim. And you, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, David says, are the bochein levavos volev. You know what goes on in the depths of man's heart. You will know that my sinna is the sin of tahora which you commanded me to do. And therefore, at the end of this pasuk, David HaMelech says, Chakrani kel vidal levavi. God investigated my heart, and he knows that my heart is pure, and my motivations are sincere. So again, we now have two other examples of the power of vested interest. We're going to suspect any individual of fulfilling the mitzvah of sinas rishoyim, of not being objective about it and having an admixture of sinah ishit, of personal hatred. We've got to cut that out. The sinah has to be pure l'shem shamayim. It can't be based on negiyah ishit, because he hates you and you hate him back. None of that is acceptable. And therefore, number one, in such a case of sinas harishoyim, the Torah is going to obligate you to be toein your rasha first, in order to sharpen and limit your sinna to a sinna tahora l'shem shamayim. And therefore, number two, David HaMelech is going to have to tell Hashem to be bochein his lev, and to clarify that he, David HaMelech, was not guilty of any admixture of personal hatred. All that is from the Gemara in Pesachim, and Tosfos based on Bava Metzia. Now we go on to the Gemara in Sanhedrin. There's something called Ibur Hashana. There's a fancy word for it in English, but I don't remember what it is.
Intercalculation?
Yeah, but I think there's another word too. But anyway, let's say intercalculation, if you say, Michael. And now what's going to happen is that Yom Kippur, because we add an extra Adar, is going to fall out a month later, which means closer to the winter, when the weather gets chilly. I think it's pretty fair to say that here in Eretz Yisrael, Yom Kippur is in a very warm period of time, is it not? It
doesn't make any difference, really.
But I'm saying, is that fair to say that Yom Kippur is very warm? Okay. Now, why is the warmth outside relevant to Yom Kippur inside? And the answer is because the Kohen Gadol had to go through 10 different tefillos in the mikvah. Right? And sometimes, if the weather is cold, you know, he comes out into cold weather. And you may think, well, what difference does it make? You know, so it's a little bit chilly, but keep in mind that the workload of the Kohen Gadol on that day was enormous. I mean, the Gemara in Masechta Yoma describes his various tafkidim, you know, what he had to do, including machta and kaf, right, the ketores. Therefore, the Gemara says in Sanhedrin that when we have what's called the Yeshivat Beitim, when we get together the tribunal of judges to decide whether or not we should be Ma'abra the Shana, the Gemara says that we're not going to invite the Kohen Gadol to join the tribunal, even if he's Roy Lekach. Now again, just to get a picture of how complex the laws of Kiddush HaChodesh are, it's one of the most complicated areas in Torah knowledge. Not that I know of any easier ones, but nothing's easy, but relatively, this one is complicated to the point to which the Ravid writes that I'm not going to even bother, as I did for the other 14 books of the Rambam. I'm not, in this case of Kiddush HaChodesh, I'm not even going to write my comments on the Rambam. Why? Because the Rambam, according to the Ravid, lo yorad l'sof chach mezu. Now again, when we talk about the Rambam, we're talking about a very bright fellow. I mean, I'm just understating it. And the Ravid accuses the Rambam of not understanding the laws of Kiddush HaKodesh. I'm not even going to bother critiquing you because you didn't understand the laws of Kiddush HaKodesh. And you see how complicated the laws are. And therefore we need a yeshiva's bezdin to decide whether or not all the factors that go into generating a decision to be ma'abra the shana, whether they exist or they don't exist. So that's a complicated process. So the Gemara says in Sanhedrin Daf Yud Ches Amud Beis that we don't invite the Kohen Gadol to join in this plenum of judges to decide to be ma'abra the shana. Why not? He may have vested interests. He would rather Yom Kippur fall out on an earlier date than a later date, so that there shouldn't be any chill in the air. The Kohen Gadol on this day might not be totally objective. I don't mean on this day, I mean to say relative to this day, or because of this day, might not be totally objective in his decision or in his veto if he's sitting on the tribunal against opposing the decision to be Ma'abra the Shana. Now again, let's take a look at this Kohen Gadol. Who is he? He is the holiest person who goes into the holiest place on the holiest day of the year. And how can you tell me that because of some reason, you know, that in his, you know, the Kohen's mind, he's going to object to be Ma'abra the Shana? So it shouldn't get too chilly on Yom Kippur? Obviously, he's not going to get up in front of the Beis Din and say, wait a minute, friends, you know, let's decide against, this is not a good idea, you know, because I got to be warm on Yom Kippur. He's going to probably get up and he's going to put forth whatever arguments he can based on these very complicated laws as to why he objects to being Ma'abra the Shana. He's going to bring proofs to support all his claims. And yet, we're not going to allow him to sit on the tribunal. He says nothing about the warm weather that he wants for his tefillos. Not only that, he gives 50 million different reasons why we should not be Ma'abra the Shana. We're not going to let this holy man sit on the tribunal. Why? Because Ein HaKohen Gadol Muda B'Kach. It's not that the Kohen Gadol consciously made this decision. In the depths of his soul, he's very much aware of the fact that Yom Kippur is going to come out at a colder period of time. But what Chazal is saying is that although he's not aware of it on a conscious level, on a subconscious level, below what we call latent awareness, there is some impact on his decision-making process, because he has vested interest not to want to be ma'abar the month. Again, we're getting another picture. We saw it by Yaakov Avinu, that maybe he had vested interest in hearing from HaKadosh Baruch Hu that he's got to bury Rachel outside of Eretz Yisrael, not take her to the Maris HaMachpelah. We saw this in the case of a person who hates a Russia, but maybe there's some admixture of personal hatred that he harbors against this person, and therefore the Torah gave a special mitzvah of Te'ina vis-a-vis your Sone, who's a Sone Tashem. David HaMelech himself might be suspect of having the gears, but HaKadosh Baruch Hu is going to check, he's going to bochen his lathe. And now, to top it all off, the Kohen Gadol himself is not permitted to join with the tribunal and offer a decision, a judgment on whether to be ma'arav the Shana. And all this is because of the subtleties of the human nature and the negios that a person has. Now we have a Gemara in Baba Basra. Did anybody ever hear of Yonatan Hanar Halevi? Do you remember what his yichus was? He was the son of Gershom. And who is Gershom's father? Moshe Rabbeinu. So this is Moshe Rabbeinu's anacle. And where did they find this guy? Where did they find this guy, Yonatan Hanar? They found him as the, you'll help me with the English here, in Yiddish we call it a shikyingel, in the base of Avodah Zarah. In the houses of idol worship, he was serving, you know, I don't know, he's bringing the animals back and forth, or whatever the spooky voodoos they do over there.
Nar shlichuyot.
Nar shlichuyot. They sent him for everything. That's how he made his living, working for the Ovdei Avodah Zarah. This Moshe Rabbeinu Zainakel. So the Gemara tells us in Masechta Baba Basra that they were so shocked when they found out about it, and they started asking, "Who are you?" And then they were even more shocked when they found out that he was Moshe Rabbeinu's grandson. And finally they approached him and they said, "Why are you doing so? Why are you working for the idol worshippers?" So he says, "I heard it from Isaiah. I'm just following what my grandfather told me." What did Moshe Rabbeinu tell him? Li'olam yaskir adam atzmo la'avodah zarah. A person should hire himself off for idol worship to make a buck. V'al yitztarech librios, so that he doesn't have to panhandle and ask for a handout. And therefore, since I didn't have a parnasa, right, this nar, what's the name, Yonatan and nar.
What does Moshe Rabbeinu say that?
I don't know. I assume he said it, because otherwise the Chazal would have thrown this guy out on his ears, you know. So it must be that he heard it from his grandfather, you know. Ichab geherd von Zeta.
Sure, he would have said it's better to have served idol worshippers than to rely on charity.
So. Exactly. And Moshe made that statement, and they didn't question the veracity of the statement. I guess he was a first-hand source. You know, I heard it directly from my grandfather. It's like my Rebbe used to quote Reb Chaim. So sometimes we, you know, if we had chutzpah, we'd say, "Rebbe, what do you mean? I went through Reb Chaim, I didn't see it." He said, "I heard it from Reb Chaim." In a sense. In any event, what happens at the end of the story? The Gemara says that this Nar made a tremendous mistake. When Moshe Rabbeinu said what he said, this Nar, this grandson, misinterpreted the words of Moshe. When Moshe said Liavoda Zara, the words Avoda Zara could be interpreted in two ways. Avoda Zara could mean idol worship. That's generally how we use the term. It could also mean alien work. What does that mean, alien? It's not befitting to you. And the Gemara gives an example of something that Rav Kahana once said to a person who was very poor and would have to panhandle. And he said to him, "Nitosh nevelosa, strip the hides of a carcass and sell it in the shuk in order to make some bucks. No work should be below your dignity." That's called avoda zara. It's very alien to you, it's very foreign to you in the terms of your station and status in life. But do it despite those difficulties, because otherwise you're going to be high. You know, you're going to have to knock on doors and collect stuck. Certainly, Moshe Rabbeinu did not mean to tell anyone to worship Avodah Zarah. Moshe Rabbeinu teaches us that with regard to anything related to Avodah Zarah, it's Yehoreg Valyavar. You have to give up your life. And the Gemara finishes up by telling us that when, at what point in history did this whole thing happen, you know, with this snar? It was a time in which David HaMelech was alive. I don't understand the history of it, how that could work. How could Moshe Rabbeinu's Einikel be alive at the time of David? So I don't know, that part of the sugi he doesn't talk about. So you have to look at and see if the Gemara asked that question or Tosis asked that question, I don't know. But in any event, David HaMelech saw that this Nar was Lahut Achar Mamon. He had a tremendous desire for financial assets, financial benefits. So what did David HaMelech do with him? He appointed him to be in charge of the treasury. Okay? And how do we know that this person was in fact Yonatan? If you look in the Pasuk, the Pasuk calls him by a different name. It says, Shvuel ben Gershon ben Menashe Nogid al ha'otzros. Shvuel. Now, the Gemara says, Shvuel, you're telling me this is Yonatan.
He says ben Menashe. Who is Menashe?
Menashe is the son of, so maybe he was a great-grandson, I guess. Oh. Right? Gershon ben Menashe, right? No. Maybe that gets us closer to David of
Gershon was not...
It says here, Shvuel ben Gershon ben Menashe.
Gershon was Moshe's son, so how...
No, but I guess his nephew was also, in other words, I guess if I understand correctly, Menashe named his son after his brother. So this Gershon was named after his uncle Gershon. And he gave birth to somebody by the name of Shvuel. Okay, let's not get off on a tangent, because all I'm interested in really is the morality of this, and you'll have to check out the sugyas. But v'chi Shvuel Shmo, the Gemara says, you're telling me this was Yonah's son. Why do you call him Shvuel? Amar Rav Yochanan, sheshav lekel b'chol libo. That Shvuel means that he did full tshuva, and he came back to Hashem. So the Mefarshim on this sugya in Masechta Baba Basra asked the following question. We had other questions. But their question was, how did David HaMelech know that the problem of this Nar, his psychological issue, was that he was Lahut Achar Mamon, that he had a tremendous, insatiable desire for financial assets? Maybe, Betom Lev, you know, in all naivete, he misinterpreted the words of Moshe Rabbeinu, his grandfather, or his great-grandfather. And they answer the following. David HaMelech understood that what brought Yonasan to Fakrum, you know, to deviate from the real true pshat and what he heard from his grandfather, what was the source or the root or the cause of this tos chamura that brought him to Avodah Zarah? It must be that he had some vested interests that were very, very strong. And that's what caused him to distort, okay, we'll use, what's the word?
Misinterpret.
To misinterpret, okay, or distort the words of Moshe Rabbeinu. If this person called Yonasan Nar Alevi was a regular rank and file Jew, he would have understood the words that came out of Moshe Rabbeinu's mouth. He couldn't have interpreted to mean go serve Avodah Zarah. But rather, he was Lahut Achar HaMamon. And once a person is lohud achar hamamon, he's not able to objectively understand and interpret what he heard. As a result, or as a result of this negiah, very strong negiah, he was blinded, and that's what brought him to misinterpret the words of Moshe Rabbeinu. And you see once again from this Gemara the great danger that's inherent in having vested interest in something. And again, I think we're both saying this whole shmooze really touches on a deep psychological, almost subconscious level of the nefesh ha'adam, of the human psyche, which really is the basis for shochad. Why is the Torah so objecting to shochad? Because once a person has vested interests, he can't see things objectively. I would add here the famous medrash about Rabbi Akiva, that Rabbi Akiva had a discussion with one of the Romans, and they said, well, how could you believe in God? I mean, we didn't see God, we did this God, the whole long discussion back and forth. And Rabbi Akiva has very simple, what seem to be logical proofs that God exists. So Rabbi Chanan Wasserman used to say, so why is it, I don't know what percentage of the world denies God's existence. In the United States, it's a pretty high percentage, right? I heard that in Australia it might even be a higher percentage. That's what I heard. I don't want to be Motzi Laz on Australia. But why is it? So Rabbi Chanan said, because the Torah says, don't take shochad. When a person has vested interest, because once I believe that there is a God, I have to accept a morality and a purpose for existence, and so forth and so on, that I'd rather, it's much easier for me to take all your proofs and say you're full of it, you know, I don't believe it, and therefore deny God, and Shalom al Yisrael. So the negias of shochad is what causes people to distort things that they should understand better. And now we come back to Parashas Vayechi. So we spoke about Yaakov Avinu and the suspicion that maybe Yaakov Avinu never really heard the clear voice of God, the imperative of God, mandating him to bury Rachel outside the land. Now we talk about another thing. Yaakov is on his deathbed. He's saying goodbye to his 12 sons. And the Gemara in Pesachim on Daf Nun Vav describes what this very dramatic scene looked like. Hey Asvu, the Pasuk says here in Parashas Vayechi, gather together, Vagidol Lachem Esa Shayikra Eschem Bi Achris Hayomim, what's going to befall you at the end of days? Says the Gemara, Mevakesh mehem lichyos bi'achdus, that the underlying message to the brothers, the bakasha to the brothers from Yaakov, his last will and testament was that they should join together, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, we should all gather together as one to serve Hashem. We are mu'uchadim, mu'uchadim, we are unified in our emunah, in our very strong faith to God, melukadim bashkafasenu beruach Yisrael Saba. Yaakov knows that we are about to enter into a very difficult period of time called Golus Mitzrayim. And that's why the first part of Vayichi is a parsha stuma. And therefore, Yaakov Avinu says, we're going into Golus, and Shema Yisrael is going to have to be the clarion call, that the cry that joins us together, because we're going to face enormous adversaries and barriers to serve Hashem in Golus. And you would think that at that moment, when the brothers were together, unified, and committed as one to serve Hashem, at that point, Yaakov would start speaking the words of praise and soft words and kiruv. I mean, after all, this is the last words that he's going to share with his children. And instead, take a look at what happens. Reuven is first on the firing line. Pachas kamayim al tosa. He rips into him. Then it gets even worse when it gets to Shimon Levi. He says that Shimon Levi arur apam ki us, because in the Maaseh Shechem, you remember what they did. Now he curses them. And he tells them, Achalkei v'Yaakov afitzen v'Yisraeli, should be spread out amongst the Jewish people. Hadavar tabu, it's very strange. At the time that the episode of Shechem took place, the Inui of Dina, Shimon v'Levi told their father, Hakizona ye'yoseh sachoseinu, that we responded in turn, you know, the way that we should have. Yaakov doesn't say a word. He doesn't argue with them, he doesn't put them down, he doesn't castigate them, nothing. You get the impression that they had the last word, and Yaakov said, all right, you're right. And now, Yaakov is ripping into them. Now, Ilu kan bismana marageisha said, now is the most emotional meeting between Yaakov and his sons. He's about to leave them, you know, for chayi netzach. And now he raises the issue of what happened earlier in history in Shechem, and now he castigates them, he rips into them. And not only that, you know, you talk about Shimon and Levi. Who were Shimon and Levi? Who were they? They were part of Klal Yisrael, so they were the Shvat, and they're going to be on the Urim V'Tumim. About them, the Torah says, Mitaso Shel Yaakov Shlema, that all his sons were tzaddikim. Not only that, but the Rambam explains why they wiped out the city of Shechem. And the Rambam says that they had legal basis for this, because according to the laws of Bnei Noach, a violation of Gezel engenders capital punishment. Azarosim Zui Misosim, they don't even need a Hasra like a Jew needs a Hasra. In the case of Dina, it was Gezel. They literally kidnapped Dina. And Yaakov is considered a Nasi, right? Nasi atobachav b'tochenu. What a chutzpah gedola to take his son and violate her, to be machal the covet of the daughter of the king, so to speak. And this they did as an act of gzela, and for gzela the chayev misa. So therefore the sons of Yaakov, Shimon and Levi in this case, were doing what legally what they were bound to do. And Yaakov himself never argued with them, never counter-argued. And now, at the end of his life, Yaakov is all of a sudden giving them such harsh, arur apam ki oz achalkeim b'Yaakov. Oh. So let's appreciate this last part of Parshas Vayechi in the following light, with the following introductions. Number one, Yaakov personifies the need of emes, of truth. As the Navi says at the end of Tanakh, Titein Emes Li Yaakov. This moment at the end of his life is the moment of truth. He's standing before his death. He knows that anything that he says now, there's no possibility of retracting it. It's irretractable. At this moment of truth, absolute truth, Yaakov removes all the facades. Anything that might have been what we call diplomacy, he's now going to say it like it is. Yeah, what you did may have been legally binding according to the statutes of the Torah. But nevertheless, Yaakov says, you know what? When it comes to an act of killing, you know, for the sake of meting out punishment, that punishment can only be accepted as such if it's 100%, 1,000% l'shem shamayim, without any element whatsoever, daka min adaka, subtle of subtles of nigiyai shit, of personal feelings and benefits and interests. If there's one little part of your motivation that's missing, that's absent, if there's an efes ki az, I'm sorry, apam ki'as, meaning if there's some sort of anger in what you're doing, where did that anger come from? If that anger doesn't emanate because of Lashem Levado, bilti Lashem Levado, then forget it. You can't hide behind the law. The law is that you put someone to death, but only because Hashem and his Torah mandates that you put him to death. But Yaakov senses that when Shimon and Levi killed Shechem, lo haisa bilti l'shem levado, it wasn't purely l'shem shamayim, for the sake of God, legamre. Haitapo hit arvut kolshi shel nigiyai shit, there was some subtle, maybe subconscious level of personal interest. Mida yisera shel charon ap, the af, they did it with an extra surplus anger. And that's what Yaakov Avinu at this moment of truth wanted to tell them on a fundamental basis. Got to penetrate into your hearts and into your souls. There's no room to allow you to have license to say, well, I hide behind the law, when the law requires absolute dedication, honesty, sincerity in a pure way, 100%, without any negia issue. And therefore, Kama matim ha'onesh. Now we can appreciate the punishment fits the crime. Achalkein b'Yakov v'afitzen b'Yisrael. And what did Chazal tell us? You know, we think that this is a terrible punishment, that the children of Levi will be spread out amongst, you know, in all parts. You know, you'll meet Levim. Here in the Amic Learning Center, we have a problem. So if you know any Levim, please hook them in. Like, I don't know, maybe we're doing a little better with the Levim than the Kohanim, but we're not doing great. I mean, today, Baruch Hashem, we had a Kohen, but that was like a fluke, I think. We should chain him down, you know. We had a David Cohen, who used to be part of our community, but he moved to Ariel. So I said, Chach, leave your son here. He has a son named Noam, who's a Kohen. We'll raise him here because we need a Kohen. Anyway, so why did Hashem say we got to take the Levim and spread them throughout the people of Israel? That's not a punishment, but rather they became the Malamdei Tinokos. They would become the teachers of children. Why? What are the criteria? What are the what word am I looking for?
Quality.
The qualities, the
characteristics.
Just give me one second, because I have it, but I don't have it.
Characteristics.
Yeah. Qualifications. That was the word I was looking for. Again, characteristics is just as good, maybe better. But I want to. What are the qualities, the qualifications for Molamdei Tinokos? Is there anybody here in this room who would volunteer to be a Molamdei Tinokos? Count me out. My son up in Gabriel is a Molamdei Tinokos. The enormous patience that you need for children, it defies human ability.
It says.
You've got to be a very specific personality. The profile as a Molamdei Tinokos is a very narrow profile. You know, it really cuts out everybody almost. I mean, the good ones. Unfortunately, I don't want to say it out loud, but there are too many Molamdei Tinokos who should not be in that field, and that's why I think Klal Yisrael look the way they do today. But anyway,
it's easier to teach 5-year-olds than 15-year-olds.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I don't know. Again, Molamdei Tinokos might include 50-year-olds if they're mischievous. They're also Tinokos. Asher einam yecholim latzliach b'chinuch ha-tinokos mibli shetielem savlanut miruba. What Yaakov is telling Shimon v'Levi, very nice. You had an af, you had an anger, and you went ahead and you destroyed and wiped out the entire city of Shechem. That's not good, though. That has to be balanced, and you have to train yourself with the opposite midah. The opposite of charon af is what we call savlanut, which means to be tolerant and to find the good. You know, this child misbehaved, but think of ways that you could justify it. Hit apkut, to overcome your immediate response. Well, I'm going to get angry at him. I'm going to beat him up. I'm going to put him in the corner and put a dunce hat on his head. Hit gabrut al kas. Anger is the antonym, is antithetical. It's the destructive force of Molamdei Tinokos, of the savlanut that we need. So let's just summarize and we'll end it here. In our parsha, we see two situations, two episodes, which teach us the great danger, the challenge of negiyah ishit, of being motivated by personal benefits, and how significant it is that we always have to recognize that this is within us, and that we have to work very hard and dedicate a lot of energy to overcome that psychological tendency to be very subjective and to distort the truth for the sake of my vested interests. And this understands that even someone as great as Yaakov Avinu, the choice of the others, or Shimon v'Levi, as great as they were, Shivtei Kah, even they had to make sure and guarantee that they would overcome this problem. And if we do so, then we'll be able to serve Hashem be'emes, meaning with pure, sincere hearts, not with pniot, ishiot, not with negiot. And if we do that, then Emirtz Hashem will reach the level of Avodas Hashem, Bekdusha, Betara, Keni Ratzon. Thank you so much.